Let us bow in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice that you have set your King in Zion, that he reigns at your right hand, and that all the powers of the world have failed to overcome him. And in his name, the precious name of Jesus, we rejoice and worship you tonight. Lord, please teach us to rightly fear you. Please, Lord, teach us that wisdom from heaven above to reverence you, to exalt you. And Lord, please help us to submit to his reign in every part of our lives. For his sake. Amen. Well, please turn with me for the final time to the book of Zechariah and chapter 14 as we come to the end of our study of this wonderful book. And tonight we'll hear from chapter 14 from verse 12 to the end. The book of Zechariah, chapter 14 from verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, brothers and sisters, what this passage is saying to you tonight is rejoice because Jesus is Lord. Rejoice because our God, the Lord of hosts, is King, and he's King over all the earth. He is in control, and the future is in his hands, and his kingdom will be established, and it will last forever. So rejoice that the Lord is King. When the Lord's people Israel were sent into exile. The prophet Isaiah was sent to comfort them with good news. And what was at the heart of his message? That their God, the Lord, the only God, reigns, that he's king. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the book of Revelation in chapter 19, there's the same message to encourage us in verse 6. Hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, reigns. And that's the good news that Zechariah finishes his oracle with. A glorious, uplifting vision of God ruling as king. And what it means for you and me is that whatever you have to face, whatever troubles and whatever suffering that you have in this world, nothing can ever take away from you this comforting truth. Our God, our Father, our Lord is reigning. Our God who loves us is the King of all the earth. Before we look at these verses, let me just briefly, as this is the last time for now we'll be in Zechariah, just remind you of the big picture of what we've been told in the book. That it was a word sent to God's people when they lived in discouraging times. They'd returned from exile, poor and weak and small in numbers, and facing this Herculean task of rebuilding Jerusalem. And they were discouraged because of their own spiritual condition. Would God still love us despite all our sin? Is God still going to be with us? And how can we overcome all the opposition that we see in the world? All the pagan nations that are united against us? And Zechariah was sent with this wonderful message to lift up their eyes. Look with faith at the real reality, the invisible spiritual things that are really true. To the outward appearance, there's no way forward for God's kingdom. But to faith, see that God is faithful to all his promises, and see this great, this glorious future that you have because of him. And that the Lord is going to build his kingdom. He's going to save his people. And he's going to renew and redeem the whole world. And that's the word of encouragement to us, because we live in discouraging times. God's plan has not failed. And at the heart of Zechariah's vision has been the promise of a coming shepherd king, a coming saviour who will be the true Davidic king, the true high priest, the one who's going to cleanse and save God's people forever. And yet, he does this by coming to suffer and to be rejected and to die. And yet, through that sacrifice, God fully redeems, purifies his people. And then he's raised up in power to triumph over all his enemies. And his kingdom will never end. And we've seen how all of this promise is wonderfully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd king who by dying has freed us from our sin. He's freed us, brothers and sisters. And he's now reigning in heaven. And he's coming again for our salvation. And in chapter 14, this reign of Christ is being pictured for us. What his kingdom is like. What he will do in it. How he will establish the kingdom once and for all. And again, I'd suggest to you that these pictures are not just about one time or event. It's a picture of the whole saving work of Christ, of all that he is and all that he does in his first coming, death and resurrection, and how he brings it to completion in the new heavens and the new earth. So all of that, brothers and sisters, is just to say, if we've studied Zechariah and tangled with the difficulties of these prophecies and things that we don't understand, let's not miss the wood for the trees. Rejoice that our God is king. And so when we come to the final words of the prophecy, We're given a picture of two things. Of wrath and of worship. Or rather, you could even say, of warfare and of worship. Well, first, if we look at verses 12 to 15, we're presented with a horrifying picture of the wrath of God. If you remember the scene, the armies of the world have been united in attacking and persecuting the church. And so God strikes them down with a terrible plague. They've been besieging the city of Jerusalem, the church, murdering and hating the people of God. And now the Lord draws a line to say that enough is enough. And he unleashes upon them his awesome and his terrifying wrath. And he judges them for their sinful actions. He punishes them. He destroys them. And in so doing, he's washing the world clean of the ruin, the sin of fallen man. The scripture says he sends a plague upon his enemies. Now, the word used for plagues is calling to mind the plagues sent down upon Egypt. If you remember, there were 10 plagues, 10 different judgments of God that all were a reversal of the powers of creation. And the meaning here is that it's as if to say, it's as if all those terrible plagues are all being unleashed on God's enemies at once. And that the Lord punishes them with a living death. Their flesh rots while they live. It's a graphic image. It's an horrific fate. It's almost as if they become everlasting lepers. Leprosy being the most dreaded biblical disease. An ongoing living death in which your own body eats away at you and is desensitized and destroyed from within. It's the rotting of your flesh. And of course, leprosy makes you unclean, cut off from God and his holiness. Leprosy was a graphic manifestation of the uncleanness of sin. Because what is sin? But it's the disease within us by which we destroy ourselves and make ourselves unclean before God. And this scripture is not speaking about a one-time event that they rotted. It's an ongoing punishment. That they are forever in this decaying, putrefying state. So this is an horrific picture that God's enemies are consigned forever into a state of painful, self-destroying uncleanness and death. And in this state of condemnation, hate is manifested. All the hate that they were directing at God's people is turned on themselves. They turn on each other and fight each other, grasping each other's hands, hating each other. They've been given over to the power of their own sin. They were directing that hate like a torrent of fierce water at God's people. But now it's as if God has put up a great dam, and now it's just welling up within them, and they're consuming themselves in hate. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, once said that there are, in a sense, three worlds. There is this present world. It's a world where love and hate are mixed together. But there is also a coming world of judgment, the world of hell, where there is only hate. And there is the coming world of God, where there is nothing but love. It's as if God is consigning his enemies into that world of darkness and hate, given over to their sin forever. But Judah, it says, unites with Jerusalem, stands with the Jerusalem and fights with them. And as we've seen before, Judah and Jerusalem is Zechariah's way of speaking about all of God's people united. God's people are united together in love and stand together while his enemies are consigned to eternal discord. And all that God's enemies have trusted in and lusted after, worldly wealth and power, is all taken away from them. Gold, silver, clothing, the things they sought to enrich themselves with and have honour with, is all given to God's people. And they're left only with everlasting shame. And they're weapons of warfare. That's what the animals are in verse 15. Are forever destroyed. They will never again be able to hurt or attack God's people. That's the picture. And in fact, I think this little passage about the gold and the silver and the animals is referring back to the practice under the law that when you conquered your enemy, you would dedicate the spoil, the treasures you won to God. They would be offered up to him as a sacrifice. And that seems to be the picture here, that all the strength and force of the enemy is consumed in an offering to God, a holy offering. So it is a terrifying picture of God's very real wrath against his enemies. And this is the first way we see that God rules. He does judge wickedness. It is the clear witness of the Bible that God does actively judge people even in this life. Although you and I cannot say who and what and why about particular events, we are not God. But the Bible warns us that if we persist in sin, that the Lord does send painful and humiliating judgments and punishments on people in this world. He works through human powers, through law courts and judges, but he also works through providence, through suffering and pain to punish his enemies. And the Lord Jesus has clearly taught us that all of these things are foretastes of the everlasting judgment of sinners in the next world. That when we die, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And there is this horrifying world of punishment ready for those who are not Christ's, which we call hell. Perhaps reflecting on this description in Zechariah of a living, rotting death and other Old Testament descriptions, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels describes this punishment in hell this way. It is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Meaning it's a place where sinners are continually decaying, continually burning. Elsewhere he speaks of it as being like cast into complete darkness or like being thrown into an oven. Now I suggest we do not know how literal those pictures are, but the meaning is clear. God's wrath in judgment is to be greatly feared. And it is irresistible. In Zechariah, the picture is that the world was united in all its strength and power against God. But then in a moment as they stand up and with their eyes, they're proudly, covetously looking on God's people. With their hands as they're striking God's people down. As with their feet, they're trampling on them. In a moment, he strikes them down. And all those things are brought to nothing. And his wrath is not an undeserved or unprovoked or malicious or capricious anger. It is his righteous, holy, good hatred of what is truly evil. Right now, this very moment, hundreds of thousands of people in Iraq are trapped in a mountain range, pursued by an evil army of fanatics who seek to utterly destroy them. And these Islamic fighters are seeking to murder hundreds of defenseless men, women, and children. And for most of them, simply because they are Christians. In the past few weeks, Christians have been beheaded, raped, murdered, driven from their homes because they have refused to recant their faith and have confessed Christ. Just this past week, a report of their exodus from Iraq emerged that listed the names of 300 people, mostly children and elderly, who have died from starvation in the heat in trying to flee. This is why we have passages like this in Zechariah. Because in the face of such evil, this is the word of God. His wrath is coming. And those who do such evil deeds, who rebel against the King of the universe, will face his wrath. They will be punished. Miroslav Volf is a theologian who teaches at Yale University. And he was born in Croatia. And he lived through the nightmare of the wars that happened there. And he writes, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. And that's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, and 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, and some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." But the message to God's people through Zechariah, and its application to us, is that as at this present moment, when you see the world at its worst and evil triumphing, God is still reigning. Hope in the wrath of God. A just God is still king, and he will see this evil destroyed. These verses picture for us the battle between two kingdoms, two spiritual realms fighting over the world. There is a very real kingdom of darkness. Man without God, full of hate and greed and capable of evil. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, peace and justice and love. And that kingdom is going to triumph. But if this scripture takes us to some very dark places, it also takes us to some wonderful, joyous, glorious places. Because then in a wonderful contrast, we're then given a picture of the future of God's people. And it's a picture of worship. Of the whole world cleansed and united together in peace and joy and harmony. A picture of paradise restored. This is verses 16 to 21. Zechariah sees the whole world united together in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long festival held in Jerusalem in the times of the Old Testament. And it was arguably the greatest, certainly the most joyful feast in Israel. There were three national feasts, but it seems that this is the one that was known as the one full of joy. The people of Israel were to gather in Jerusalem and to stay in tents, in makeshift shelters. And it would be a week of feasting, of dancing, of celebration, and above all, a week of worship, of coming to God's house, his tent, his home, to rejoice in his presence. And the feast took place at harvest time. And so it was a celebration of God's goodness in creating the world and giving his people food and life. It was a celebration of life. And it was also a way of looking back at the journey of the Exodus. When God rescued his people from the kingdom of darkness in Egypt, they traveled in the desert in tents. And so they lived for that week in tents again as a reminder that they were pilgrims in the world, seeking a home. But it was also a reminder that God had graciously chosen to live with his people. Because of the Exodus, God gave the people the tabernacle. As they lived in tents, he came to live in a tent and dwell among them and be with them. And in that special place, he manifested His presence with them, His love for them. And significantly, in the law of Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast that specifically speaks about a role for Gentiles, for non-Jews to come and take part. They too, the nations, were invited to come up to Jerusalem and join in the worship. So, says Zechariah, the kingdom of God is like that. It's like the ultimate Feast of Tabernacles. A Feast of Tabernacles going on forever and ever. In a way that fulfills all that the tabernacles pictured. In the kingdom of Christ, God will dwell amongst us forever. He has come to us in His Son, and He lives in a human tent, in flesh, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man tabernacled among us, and He's with us in the closest way possible. You know, as I was reflecting on the second hymn that we sang this evening, do you know, even the dust of your mortal body when it decays is united to His glorious body in heaven above. We are so one with Him that He is man in every way. And He will be with us forever. We will see Him in the kingdom, be with Him. This coming kingdom is going to be a perpetual harvest. The earth renewed and bringing forth life. It's paradise, it's Eden. And it's a festival in which all the nations are gathered in. That God's people don't just come from Israel, but from all nations, every tribe and language. Just as tonight, we are a part of this worldwide one people of God. The warfare of mankind is transformed into worship. And there's no discord, there's only love. We're one in Jesus Christ, and we're brothers and sisters, and the human race has this glorious future of peace. Can we even imagine what the world is like without warfare, without hatred, without discord? But it's coming, that we'll be perfectly one. And there's a reminder that those who refuse to serve Christ as King, who refuse to be part of this united people, remain under God's covenant curse. Even Egypt, if she refuses to submit, will be cursed. One of the most feared judgments of God, one of His most fearsome curses, was to withhold water. Without water you die. There's no life without it. But even mighty Egypt, now you see, Egypt wasn't dependent on the rain. It had the Nile. But even she will be excluded, brought down low, if she will not bow to Christ. It's saying that even the most powerful will bow to God's kingdom. So it's a picture of a joyous festival of worship, and it will never end. We taste a little bit of it now when we gather as a church. But in heaven, this Feast of Tabernacles will go on forever. And there is more. Because then the vision also says that the whole world will be made holy, made pure and good, sanctified. That's the message of verse 20 onwards. That holiness is going to extend out and touch all of life. All of life is going to be made holy. In a sense, everything will become worship. And again, the picture is drawn from Old Testament law. The key words are holiness to the Lord. Those special words were engraved on a plate on the turban of the high priest. It marked him out as the only one, the holy one, sanctified, set apart, who could go directly into God's presence. He alone could go into the Holy of Holies, but once a year. But now, says Zechariah, in Christ's kingdom, it's as if that inscription is going to be written over everything. Everyone has that status of coming directly to God and of being holy in His sight. All of us as God's people are now priests. All of us can go directly into His presence. That's what we're blessed with in prayer. All of us, when we're meeting here in worship, we are in the presence of God. There's no barrier. He says even the horses will be made holy. It'll be inscribed on their bells around their necks. Now that's significant because throughout Zechariah, horses have represented warfare. They were the super weapon of the ancient world. Even the things once used for evil are so transformed that they're now going to be used for good and for peace. When Christ is ruling, and he will rule over the earth, it's not that everything in the earth will be done away with. It'll be transformed, made holy and good. And even common, ordinary things will be made holy. You'll know that in the temple, there were special gold and silver and bronze dishes. And they alone were holy and set apart to be used to worship God. But now it says, even the ordinary pots and pans used for cooking are holy to God. It's the most brilliant picture of how ordinary, common things are all made good in God's sight. It means, literally, that you really can glorify God while you're doing the dishes. All of life is holy. All of life is now to be lived in his presence as we commune with him. It's as if the Holy of Holies, that small little room in the temple where God's presence dwelt, the holy place, has been enlarged and is extended, and its walls have gone out until it's just filled and taken into it the whole world. The whole world will be full of the glory of God and his holy presence. The very air we breathe will be full of his presence and love. And there will be no Canaanite in his presence. It means there will be no hypocrite. No one's going to be able to sneak in who shouldn't be there. So this is the wonderful promise of the kingdom of God. Our God reigns. And the sinful world will be conquered, judged, and done away with. And he will gather us in as his people into his everlasting kingdom of holiness. Our God reigns. And so you could say that Zechariah finishes by giving us a choice. What will you choose? Warfare or worship? Will you fight and rebel against the king? Or will you bow the knee and worship him? And these are the only two choices in life. They're the only choices that really matter. Will you reject King Jesus and then suffer his wrath? If you fight against him, you will fail. But if you tonight humble your heart and submit to his rule, you will enter his kingdom. And you will enter into a kingdom of everlasting peace. May God give us all faith to lift up our eyes and see this great future that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, your wrath is terrible. It is fearsome, Lord, beyond our understanding. Your holy hatred of all that is sinful. And we know, O Lord, that if we were left to ourselves, there would be no hope for us. But we thank you for sending your Son, that you loved us so much. You sent him to be our King, to save us and deliver us, and that he might bring us out of this kingdom of darkness into your glorious kingdom. Lord, we bow before him. We humble our hearts before him and acknowledge that he is the Lord. Oh, please give us grace to truly be his people, to serve him, love him, and worship him, now and forever. Amen.